We're continuing on in the book of Acts. Turn, if you have your Bible with you, to Acts chapter 24. Acts chapter 24. Now, last week we ended the sermon when the Roman commander Lysias had found out about a conspiracy by 40 men to murder Paul. And so he wisely decided it would be good to take Paul to a safer place. So they went from Jerusalem and traveled to Antipatris, and then the horse unit carried him all the way to Caesarea. And they moved fast. They did this in 2 days. It's about 60 miles. Those Roman soldiers could move quite a bit. I remember doing a 20-mile hike one time for a Boy Scout award and thinking, man, 20 miles is a lot to walk in one day. Well, they did 35 or 40, and they start at the third watch of the night. That's moving. But they take him down to Caesarea, and that's where Paul is now. He is being held at the Herod's Praetorium. This is a whole complex of buildings that are constructed by Herod the Great. In fact, this is the peninsula area that actually held his palace. And then there's all these other buildings around the edges. Here's where the palace were, more buildings back. And then, let's see, here's another slide of it. This included a hippodrome, a big Colosseum area. It was back over here. And it was quite a buildup of an area. And within all this was the area where the current governor now was residing and a place that Paul was being kept in prison. Now, on the basis of Lysias' letter, he was a Roman commander, and Paul's Roman citizenship, once Paul was brought to Caesarea, Felix the governor should have freed him. There was really nothing to keep him. Lysias had made that very clear in his explanation that though he had been accused of many things, there was nothing worthy of even being in prison, much less put to death. But Felix decided he'd wait and keep him in prison until the Jews could come down and make their formal accusations. Now, this begins a whole series of events of many times when Paul is going to go through a Roman trial. This will be the first one we talk today. He's going to go through several of them. And each one is an opportunity for Paul to present the gospel. Something important about who God is, what his nature is like, to the most powerful people in the region, and eventually to Caesar himself. And so God even uses turmoil, injustice, to glorify himself. Acts 24, verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a certain attorney named Tertullus, and they brought charges to the governor against Paul. Now, from our study last week again, remember, Ananias and Sanhedrin had been planning to come to Lysias and request another hearing, bring him down to the Sanhedrin, under the guise, under the pretense that we want to have further inquiry. But the real reason is that these 40 conspirators wanted the opportunity to kill him while he was on the way. And they were serious about it. They knew that if they attacked Paul, some of them would die. There would be some sort of Roman escort, but they were willing to have that happen simply to get rid of Paul. Their hatred was great. Now, we assume then that when these men came the next morning, after Paul, remember, had left in the middle of the night, came to Lysias, he said, well, they're already in the Caesarea. That's where Paul is going. And you will have to go down to Caesarea to meet with the governor and make your accusations there. We assume from that it would take them some time to get everything ready. That was a surprise to them. They're going to have to formulate their plans and prepare to make the journey. Now, Luke tells us here it's 5 days later that they arrive. Again, it's about 60 miles, and they're not going to go nearly as fast as the Roman soldiers. Paul was on horseback, and so they covered a lot of that on horseback. It's going to take them some time to get there. So 5 days after Paul leaves, they finally get there. Now, this delegation was carefully planned. Who was allowed to go or chosen to go was designed to impress the governor. The first one mentioned is Ananias the high priest. The very fact that the high priest is leaving Jerusalem to go all the way to Caesarea says, this is an important case. If it was anything of secondary importance, he'd send some delegate. Second, there are select men, and that's important. These aren't randomly chosen. They are particular men chosen out of the elders from the Sanhedrin. They are there as well to impress the governor. This is an important case. The rulers of Israel are coming down, or at least a delegation from them, because this is so important to deal with this wicked individual that you have in prison. And then finally, there is a fellow named Tertullus. He is a lawyer. There's some speculation about his background, that he was either a Roman Jew or at least a Hellenistic Jew. But whatever his background, his expertise is in Roman law. Don't confuse him with one familiar and expert in Jewish law. He has to present a case in Roman court against Paul. Somehow they have to demonstrate to the governor Paul had violated Roman law. Otherwise, Paul would simply be released. Well, the hearing begins soon after their arrival, and Tertullus uses his rhetorical abilities to sway the governor. And that's how lawyers would have been trained at the time. It wasn't just knowing law, but speech and how to sway people to your point of view. Well, the governor starts, hasn't come in, and Tertullus starts with a very flattering but very untrue salutation to Felix the governor. Look at verse 2. And after Paul had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying to the governor, "Since we have through you attained much peace, and since by your providence reforms are being carried out for this nation, we acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with all thanksgiving. But that I may not weary you any further, I beg you to grant us, by your kindness, a brief hearing." Proverbs 26:24 warns, "He who hates disguises it with his lips, but lays up deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, do not believe him, for there are seven abominations in his heart." So after Paul is brought in, Tertullus gives this very flattering salutation to Felix. And if that's all we had, we'd have the idea that the Jews loved Felix. He was the best governor they'd ever had. This is a wonderful person. The truth was quite the opposite. They hated him and they despised his rule. But flattery will get you somewhere with some people, and so that's what they're trying. We'll give you some of the details here. Tertullus says, "You have brought us peace." There was no peace in Felix's rule. He had routed a force of 4,000 Jews that had been led by an Egyptian Jew who promised to overthrow Roman rule. Consequent to that was a crucifixion of an incalculable number of Jews, both guilty and innocent. Just whoever he would grab is who he grabbed, and they killed them. Currently, at this point, though it's some years later, there are so many rebels and assassins in the countryside that anybody that has an inclination to promote Roman rule, they like Roman rule, they're not safe. They probably will be killed if they're wandering around the countryside. There's no peace in this place. Tertullus praises Felix for his reforms. He even amplifies this in his thanksgiving, saying it was sincere, which means without wax. There's nothing hidden here, nothing fake. Our thanksgiving is sincere, and it's acknowledged in every way and everywhere. The truth is, these Jews would have been very hard-pressed to find even one beneficial reform that had taken place under Felix. Just one. But that's the nature of flattery. His rule was so oppressive that Nero would recall him just 2 years later. And he would leave in Judea in such a state of civil disorder, the result would be an open war, an open rebellion by the Jews against Rome in AD 66, just 7 years later. There were no beneficial reforms. Tertullus ends his introduction describing Felix as most excellent, and though that is a common title of respect to those who are in such positions of authority, Felix had not earned the title. There was nothing excellent about him. Tertullus then closes his salutation with the customary promise to be brief. Now, that promise was not always kept. Speechmakers often say that. Let me be brief, and 2 hours later, 3 hours later, they're still going on. In this case, he actually kept the promise because there was very little he could say. Starting in verse 5, we begin with the accusations. "We have found this man a real pest and a fellow who stirs up dissension among all the Jews throughout the world and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. And he even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. And by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him." And the Jews also joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. That's not much, is it? But every single one of these charges is false. The first charge in verse 5 is that of treason. Tertullus will not even say Paul's name. He just refers to him condescendingly as this man. And then he accuses him, he says, of being a real pest, one who stirs up dissension among the Jews throughout the world. The word pest here, lemos, actually means plague, pestilence. It is one who spreads it. The accusation here is trying to pull Paul in and tie him to dissensions that were going on around the Roman world in Jewish, where there was Jewish communities. In fact, in Alexandria, in Rome itself, there had been such things. Now, Paul had never even been to those places, but that's what he's trying to do, is tie Paul in. There's dissensions going on in the Jewish community, and here's the culprit. He is a pest. He is spreading it. We need to do something about it. You need to either eliminate him or at least isolate him so he doesn't continue to spread his disease. That's the charge. Next is the charge of religious heresy. Verse 5. He is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. Again, this is a contemptuous statement. And the term, actually it's Nazareans here. It's uncertain, but there's evidence that this term had been used as a term of derision by Orthodox Jews even prior to Christian times. Later, it ends up being applied to Christians since they were followers of Jesus of Nazareth, and they kind of just blended it over. Now, what is the accusation here, really? The accusation here is that Paul is a leader of a group that is not allowed by Roman law. Every religion had to be approved by Rome to be practiced, and they were pretty generous with this. The Jews were approved to continue on their practice, but this is a group outside of that. It's an unlawful religion. It's illegal. You're breaking Roman law. That's the accusation. The third charge is of temple desecration. He even tried to desecrate the temple, and then we arrested him. Now, this description is even more inaccurate than Lysias's self-promoting description of it when he wrote to the governor to begin with. Because the truth is what? A mob had attacked Paul and were trying to kill him. The temple police were not arresting him. They didn't pull him to custody. It was a mob trying to kill him. Now, the purpose of this charge is to remove Paul from Roman jurisdiction and place him back under Jewish jurisdiction for violating a very serious Jewish law. That's the effort here. Now, the text continues, verse 6. We wanted to judge him according to our own law, but Lysias the commander came along, and with much violence took him out of our hands, ordering his accusers to come before you. Now, it should be pointed out here that this particular section is only found in the later Western texts, the Greek manuscripts. And if you have a New American Standard, a New King James, a New International Version, a Revised Standard, you'll find there's a footnote in there that will talk about that. Now, this section is very harmonious with the kind of speech that Tertullus was given. And so it would make sense that he would accuse Lysias of such a thing. He was just accusing anything that came to mind. He was improperly interfering, or we would have taken care of it. Now, verse 8 and 9 continues, and by examining him yourself concerning all these matters, you will be able to ascertain the things of which we accuse him. And the Jews also then joined in the attack, asserting that these things were so. Now, the logical flow, if this passage does belong, is that Lysias, who was not present, would back up the story when he came down. He will tell you the same thing I just did. This is what happened. And then that would explain why later Felix is going to say, we're going to wait on judgment until Lysias does come down. That's verse 22. Now, if the text does not belong, and I'm more of the opinion that it probably doesn't really belong here, Tertullus is doing something that I've seen lawyers do. They have a client comes in, the client tells them their side of the story. The lawyer believes the client. The lawyer then goes out on a limb and begins to saw the limb off when he's on the wrong side of it because he's believing a lie. And that's what's happening to Tertullus. He is convinced that what he was told is the truth, and is saying is that Paul, if you question him, Governor, under the pressure that is in this court, he will have to agree that what I just said is true. How surprised he had to have been when the governor does just what he asks him. He nods over to Paul, and Paul begins his defense and refutes every single point. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded for him to speak, Paul responded. It's immediately, okay, Paul, let's hear your side of it. And Paul says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge to this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. Now we need to remember, Felix already had a letter from Lysias the commander concerning what had happened. He was already aware of this. So he's not going to be easily swayed by Tertullus' speech, despite the flattery. He now wants to hear Paul's side of the story. Whatever else Felix's failings, at least he understood this, and it comes from Proverbs 18:17. The first to plead his case seems just until another comes and examines him. There are two sides to the story, and now he wants to hear what Paul has to say. Now that's wise advice for all of us. It's very easy to hear one side of the story and then just jump on it and say, okay, this must be true. And when we do that, we get sucked into gossip. We get sucked into lies. We get sucked into slander. Hear the other side first before you start repeating something. That in and of itself would probably stop almost all gossip, all slander, all the lying, if we just bothered to hear the other side of the story. So again, Felix is to be commended for this. He does want to hear the other side. Now, Paul begins his defense acknowledging the governor's knowledge of the affairs of the land. Why? Because Felix had been involved in Jewish affairs since AD 48. He was an official at that point, and then in AD 52, 5 years earlier, he became governor. In addition, his wife, Drusilla, was a Jewess. So he was extremely familiar with all that happened within the Jewish lands and how things ran and why they ran that way. And so Felix is a good person for Paul to present his case. And that's what he says. I cheerfully give my defense to you because you already know about these things and you will recognize what is true. But notice here the contrast between Paul and Tertullus. He can cheerfully make a defense for himself, but Paul gets no flattery. None at all. He only just speaks the truth of why he can cheerfully make this defense. Now the first refutation is this charge of treason. Verse 11. Since you can take note of the fact that no more than 12 days ago I went up to Jerusalem to worship, neither in the temple, nor in the synagogues, nor in the city itself, did they find me carrying on a discussion with anyone or causing a riot. Nor can they prove to you the charges which they now accuse me. Now, Paul's defense here is very simple. First, I haven't been here long enough. I've only been in the country for 12 days, and 5 of those days, at least, I've been under arrest. How could I get all this cooked up and getting started in that little time? Second, he had come to Jerusalem for the purpose of worship, which is going to be borne out by his very actions. What he was doing was the worship of God. Third, they had no witnesses. They had no witnesses of even having a discussion with anybody else, anywhere in the city, much less reading a riot or doing something treasonous or seditious. Didn't happen. There's no witnesses. And fourth, they can't prove any of their charges. There's no reason for you to believe that I'm the cause of treason. Next, he refutes the charge of religious heresy. Verse 14. But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law, and that is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I do also my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men. Now, Paul readily admits he is a follower of the way. Now, that's simply a shortened version of a fuller sentence of the way of the Lord or the way of God we find earlier in Acts. It's a reference to those who are followers of Christ. Some may come because he's the way, the truth, and the life. He shows the way to the Father. But that was a phrase used to describe that community. Now, his accusers claim, again, that it's a sect, and therefore it's outside of Roman law. It's illegal. Paul demonstrates this way, this so-called sect, was thoroughly rooted in Judaism, and therefore a religion that is protected by Roman law. First of all, Paul says he is serving the God of our fathers. That ties him all the way back to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. His belief system, his practices go all the way back. Our fathers, the term our, is probably directed more at Ananias, the high priest, and the elders than it is at Felix, who is a Gentile, though there is some tie in there because his wife is Jewish. Next, Paul says he believes everything in accordance with the law, that's a reference to Moses, as well as what is written in the prophets. That's the rest of the Old Testament. So he believes everything that's in the Old Testament, all of it, follows it. And then third, he shares the same hope in God that his accusers held. And what was that? That there is a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Both. There is a resurrection of hope for the righteous, they will be with God, and a resurrection of the wicked, that God is just and he will bring justice to pass, even if it doesn't occur here. That's their hope. And he says these men, these Sadducees, though they reject part of that, yet the Pharisees believe it strongly. It's certainly within keeping of Judaism, this hope. He then asserts his integrity of his own conscience doing all this. In other words, the way is just as much a part of Judaism as was the sect, if you will, of the Sadducees or the Pharisees. It's Jewish, and therefore it is allowed under Roman law. In verses 17 and 18, he refutes the charge of temple desecration. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings, and which they found me occupy the temple, having been purified, without any crowd or uproar. Again, simple to the point. Paul was in the temple because he was presenting alms. He was bringing offerings, and he was going through purification rituals. In fact, this is past tense here. He had already been through that, so he wasn't even desecrating the temple because he had not gone through that. He wasn't coming straight from Gentile lands, straight into the temple. He even went through those things, so he was okay to be going in the temple. He was not the cause of any crowd or any uproar at all. He was in no way involved in any sort of temple desecration, but in fact was doing that which was quite the opposite. He was showing the utmost respect to the temple by performing the practices that were to be taking place in it. Completely the opposite. Then in verse 19, he continues on and refutes the accusers, and he places the responsibility of the turmoil where it belonged. But there were certain Jews from Asia who ought to have been present before you and to make accusation if they should have anything against me. Or else let these men themselves tell what misdeed they found when I stood before the council, other than this one statement which I shouted out while standing among them. For the resurrection of the dead I am on trial before you today. You see, it was the Jews from Asia that had caused the problem. And if they had something against Paul, they should have been present as eyewitnesses, first-hand account of what Paul had done, but they weren't present. So he challenged those that had come to give any kind of testimony before the governor of anything they had seen Paul do that was a misdeed. The only thing they possibly could accuse him is that he caused dissension in the Sanhedrin when he shouted out in their midst, "For the resurrection of the dead, I'm on trial today. Now remember last week that when he said that, the Pharisees began to support Paul, the Sadducees were still attacking, and then they started attacking each other. And it got violent so that Lysias had to take Paul out of there before he got hurt. So there certainly was an uproar within the Sanhedrin. The governors of Israel, let's be like our U.S. Senate, and having the Democrats and the Republicans going to fisticuffs in the Senate chamber. That's what was going on. Okay? So about what's going on now? Well, not the fisticuffs. Verbal assaults. There has been fisticuffs there, but they haven't gotten to that yet. Maybe that's next. But that's what was going on here. Physical fighting going on. He says, now maybe they can say I was the cause of that. But the very fact he said I had to shout it out gives the governor a couple clues. Number one is he had to shout because there already was turmoil going in. Otherwise, he could have just spoken it. The governor would have picked up on that very easily. It also demonstrated that this conflict was about a theological dispute in Judaism and had nothing to do with Roman law. He hadn't violated any kind of Roman law. Nothing. So he refutes his accusers, demonstrates his own godly character, and even brings up the central issue of the resurrection of the dead, which is a key aspect of the gospel. Paul would take advantage of any opportunity to proclaim the gospel, this confident hope he has in the promises of God, no matter what the circumstances. Verses 22 through 23 record the governor's response. But Felix, having a more exact knowledge about the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the commander comes down, I will decide your case. He gave orders to the centurion for him to be kept in custody and yet have some freedom and not to prevent any of his friends from ministering to him. So Felix's decision here is mixed. Yes, he does put off the Jews because he is more familiar with the way. He knows what is going on. Again, he's been around for a while. He also had Lysias' report, so he knew what was there. But he still decides, I'm going to wait for the commander to come down and get a first-hand report of him, verbal report, before making a final decision. Meanwhile, Paul's going to be kept in custody. Now again, Felix had the right to release him right then. He could have done that. He should have done that. But like Pilate so many years before, he was afraid of the kinds of turmoil the Jews would cause if he had done so. And so it's sort of a sop to them, placating them. I'll wait for Lysias to come down. One final positive note in this decision was at least Paul would have limited freedom. His friends could come with open access to him. He wasn't bound in chains or anything like that. It would be more similar to a house arrest. Verse 24, but some days later, Felix arrived with Drusilla, his wife, who was a Jewess, and sent for Paul, and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. Now, one of the reasons Felix had a more exact knowledge of the way was because of his wife, Drusilla, who was very interested in the religious matters going on. And so after a few days, they send for Paul, and they want to hear about what is this faith in Christ Jesus. What a golden opportunity. Imagine someone just calling, whatever reason, they call you up and say, hey, I want to hear about your faith in Christ Jesus. Is that a great opportunity? Paul has it because he's still in prison. See, even in the negative of having been in prison, God was using it. And Paul was going to take advantage of it. Now, Paul discusses with them, our text says, righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. As I said last week, the gospel is not man-centered, even though, unfortunately, in Christianity America, it has often been made so. The gospel is about the revelation of God and his righteousness in dealing with mankind. Paul says so in Romans. Yes, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. But whose plan is it? It's God's plan, not your plan. And his love for you has been demonstrated in complete disregard for who you are and what you have done, not because of those things. While we're yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's his love. That's his plan, is to have us come alongside and serve him. It is this love of showing that he would sacrifice that which is most precious to him, his own son, that he might redeem us even while we're his enemies. That's a love that's incomprehensible. And yet it's true, presented in scriptures. But the gospel is predicated on the bad news that man has sinned against his holy creator and remains in that condemnation until he repents in utter humility and turns in faith to Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, in the first part of the Beatitudes, blessed are the poor in spirit, for there is the kingdom of God. The word poor there is destitute. You have absolutely nothing. You are a beggar. You come to God on his terms. But this truth was too much for Felix. Paul speaking about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come. You see, Felix lacked righteousness. He lacked self-control. And it made him afraid of judgment to come. He wouldn't listen to all of it. And so he puts Paul off again. Felix actually was living in adultery with Drusilla at the time. Drusilla was on her third marriage. The first one was never consummated. She was about 8 when it was supposedly arranged. Her second one, she was 16, and she was married to the king of Azizus, but Felix promised to give her a life of happiness. So she left him and came down and joined herself to Felix, and it was his third or fourth wife somewhere in there. He had a bunch of them. He was living in adultery. So this would have hit hard to his heart. Verse 26 tells us even more about this man's sinful character. At the same time, he was hoping that money would be given to him by Paul. Therefore, he also used to send for him quite often and converse with him. Here's this man's real character. Now, whatever reason, he had this idea that Paul had access to a lot of money. Maybe it's because he brought alms and got reported to him that it was a significant amount and that Paul somehow could raise this funds and get himself out of jail. It's the hidden reason, but it's the reason he did not release him. And yet, though Felix's motives were wrong, it still became the opportunity for Paul to continue to proclaim to him the truth of the gospel. And we can be sure that's what Paul would continue to do, is keep telling him who God is, what he's like, what he's done for him. This is who Jesus Christ is, and this is what you need to do. But Paul continued to be faithful, even though he was unjustly imprisoned, and even though Felix did not heed the message. We have to be faithful regardless of the response we may get from others. We assume from what we are told in verse 27 that Felix never did listen to the message Paul gave. Look at verse 27. But after 2 years had passed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and wishing to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul imprisoned. Now think about a minute. Felix was supposed to decide the case when Lysias came and gave a first-hand report. It's 2 years later and Lysias still hasn't come? Or he never sent for Lysias? Or Lysias did come, he heard what Lysias had to say, and ignored it? What kind of man would do that? A man who wanted a bribe. A man not listening to what he's being told when someone's telling the truth. I've already pointed out that Felix wasn't a good leader, and now we really have Paul in the position of being a political prisoner. He's being kept in prison to try and keep further turmoil from the Jews from occurring. 2 years after Paul had been in prison, Governor Felix was removed by Rome. What had happened is there was a civil strife in Caesarea itself between the Jews and the Gentiles there. Felix had put it down with such brutality that the Jews became infuriated, and they finally persuaded Nero to get this guy out of there. Now, generally, if a governor is removed on such circumstances, when he gets back to Rome, let's just say it won't be pleasant for him. That'd be a nice way to put it. As an act of goodwill to Jews, we can get at least one final report getting back to Nero that he did something good for the Jews there. He leaves Paul in prison. He's completely self-serving, only after his own skin. It's actually Felix's brother, Paulus, who was a very wealthy man, that interceded and kept Felix out of trouble. And so Felix escaped punishment by Rome. He also passed from the scene of history, and eventually he passed into the hands of the God that Paul had faithfully proclaimed to him, the righteous God that created him, the righteous God that would judge him with true justice. And what would Felix be able to say? He'd heard the truth, but he wouldn't heed it. Felix is a lot like people around today. They're curious. They'd like to know something about God. They'd like to know something about what he has said. But they don't really want the truth. They don't want to face the reality about themselves. They don't want to face the reality of their current standing before God. It's too frightening. It's too demanding. Their curiosity may keep them coming back to hear a little bit more, but their motive is still only to get something for themselves on their own terms. They want a God they can manipulate. I've met a lot of people like that over the years. Some have sat in these chairs. They'll come for a while, and then they'll leave. They don't want to hear the truth. They only hear it for so long. The greater tragedy, though, is when people change the gospel in an effort to reach these people. They can succeed in getting them to come to their church for a while, and sometimes they can have large churches, but they don't succeed in bringing these people to faith, genuine faith, in the Lord Jesus Christ. Because salvation from sin only occurs on God's terms. It doesn't occur on our terms. We cannot manipulate God. We come to Him the way He says, or not at all. And that's why Jesus warned in Matthew 7 about the broad gate and the broad road that leads to destruction. He was speaking to religious people. And there are many who believe they're saved, but they're on a broad road. And it's not leading where they think, because they've been told half-truths. And they've got a God they can manipulate. And they still live in their sin without any repentance, without any guilt, without any desire to even turn from that. But salvation is from sin to righteousness. It's from what we were as creatures under control of Satan. He's the god of this age. Into creatures who are now new creatures, under control of God, being led by the Holy Spirit to pursue holiness. And no, we're not there yet. It'll be a long time before we're there, but we will get there when Jesus Christ returns, and we will be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And I'm looking forward to that. But until then, I'm still to keep pursuing it, right? And if for no other reason, my wife wants me to keep pursuing holiness, right? That is the quest of the Christian life. But unfortunately, it's not the gospel message that is proclaimed a lot. Paul didn't back away from that, did he? He talked about what needed to be talked about. Righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come. Paul was compassionate. In fact, we find a lot of things throughout Scripture that shows him to be very compassionate. But he never withheld or compromised the truth, even when doing so could have been to his personal advantage. And that's the example we must follow. As ambassadors of Jesus Christ, we can get caught up in this, even to the point, as 2 Corinthians 5:20 puts it, that we beg people to be reconciled to God, pleading with them, crying with them, because we want them to be right with God. But we must not change the gospel message itself. Like Paul, we may suffer at the hands of our enemies because of their false accusations, and then have that compounded by the selfishness and indifference of others. That is part of the Christian life. And even then, we still must not compromise the truth, even when, if we did so, it might be better for us in the short term. Let's face it, if Paul had twisted the message around, maybe he could have persuaded Felix and gotten out of jail. But he wouldn't do it. He wouldn't even pay the bribe. And Paul probably could have gotten people to pay a bribe for him. He wouldn't even do that. Paul was faithful in the midst of injustice, just as Jesus Christ himself had been. And that's what should be said of us. Regardless of our circumstance, regardless of what things we may have to go through, what kinds of slander and lies be said about you, we're faithful to the truth. We're faithful to the gospel and proclaiming that to those around us. Why? Primarily because it brings glory to our God. And we want all people to be worshiping him because he is worthy of it, isn't he? That's why we sang those songs at the beginning. Our God is great. And we see it all around us. We see it most clearly in his word. 1 Peter 4:16 states it this way: if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not feel ashamed, but in that name, the name of Jesus Christ, let him glorify God. That's why we're here. Father, again, we're grateful for your word because it does not withhold the truth from us. We're grateful that we have the privilege of having the whole counsel given to us, all the Bible, not bits and pieces, that we might follow you in all areas. Thank you for your long-suffering and patience for our ignorance, where so often we violate it and don't even know it. Father, for your loving care for us, that when we do, you correct us, seeking to conform us to the image of your Son, that we might fulfill the purpose of our very existence, which is your glory. Thank you for this wonderful message that we have, that your love is so great that you sent your Son to take our place, paying the penalty of our sin on the cross, that we can be redeemed, even adopted into your family, that we can call you Abba, Father. Father, these are great truths. Father, if those here today do not yet understand them, I ask your mercy upon them. Remove the blindness that it may make sense to them, and they too may turn to yield themselves to Jesus Christ and his wonderful love. Father, their voices too can be added to the chorus of praise that belongs to you. And for those that are Christians, that we would not become weary in well-doing, but Father, evermore, as Paul was, stepping forward to proclaim what is true and righteous, but speaking that truth with love, because you place it in our hearts for others. In Jesus' name, amen.